Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations. This first stanza, the last song we just sang, just really is kind of a pithy summary of where we're going to be going this morning. Depth of mercy, can it be mercy reaching even me? God the just, his wrath forbears, me, the chief of sinners, spares. So many times my heart has strayed from his kind and perfect ways, making clear my desperate need for his blood poured out for me. We're mindful of these things, aren't we? How kind God has been to us. And we're this morning, we'll be looking at a couple of themes in Lamentations chapter 3. They're big themes. They're themes of judgment and they're themes of mercy. And they're inextricably linked together with regard to all of us who are called to the Christian life, where once we were condemned in our sin and evil, the depravity of our hearts, liable on the hook, as it were, for God's judgment. God in his kindness and mercy reached down and he plucked us, that rich language, like a brand from the burning, a branch from the burning. And he gave us mercy instead. And we should always be in wonder of that. We should always be amazed at the kindness of God in his Christ, specifically to forgive us our sin and give us the merit of Christ. That is just the most profoundly wonderful thing. So rooted in that, for us who are not in a huge season of judgment, maybe some judgment culturally, but the title is New Every Morning, The Steadfast Mercies of the Lord. And I'm going to be looking with particular emphasis upon this third chapter of Lamentations. The key part that we'll be making some comment on a little bit later are verses 19 through 24. There's so very much I would like to say, so you just pray for me now, that I would say just what needs to be said and the right things to be said. There's so much here. We know, we understand that God, as he's revealed in the Bible accurately, God has a hatred for sin, sin of all kinds. His judgment is against it. And the judgment that will be displayed against it is certain. There is a day of fire, day of cleansing that's coming, according to even New Testament writer, 2 Peter 3, verse 7, where all of the ungodly, in each and every one of their wicked deeds, each and every one of them and all of their evil fruits, they will be punished to the full. If the forgiveness of Christ is not on you this morning, your deeds will be punished in that day too. It'll be punished with eternal separation from all that is good and lovely, all of the things of God. And he is good and he is lovely. But he has spoken, and his word is true, and he has a standard, and it's revealed in absolutes. And he says, this is good, this is bad, and when we do the bad, we're on the hook for that unless we know Christ. We will have to pay a penalty that we cannot pay fully. But part of that payment will be separation in a real place the Bible calls hell for all of eternity. This is the news for all of us that we need to heed. There is life in Christ. There is death outside of him. He is coming. He is coming again. And how amazingly grateful should we who know him, we know his love, kindness, and mercy be. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven forever. Always. Now and always forgiven. No one can cast an aspersion upon us. No one can take what God has given away. We who truly know him. And that should just delight us and fill our souls with wonder as we consider his mercy to us. So I thought it might be a little bit of a helpful exercise just to spend a couple minutes and just display for you and remind myself some of God's mercies. If you think, gee, Mike, I'm not sure I've been mercied so much. Well, you've been mercied. You've been mercied abundantly. And here's just a few. I like getting up early in the morning once in a while, if I got to bed at a reasonable time, and look to the east and see the gray come in the horizon. I like it when the sun first rays pop over. It's a promise of a new day. New things can be happening. I like the mercy it is, the privilege it is to just breathe, to feel the air come in and out of my lungs, to just feel its invigorating work upon my body. I don't control that. It happens automatically. God does that for me. I can't stop it if I tried. How long have you ever held your breath for? I mean, you just can't. God's mercy is you're going to breathe until I don't want you to breathe anymore. And you will breathe until that day. Each breath is a mercy. sometimes again in the still watches of the night when maybe you're lying there awake or you're like me, you're trying to get a comfortable spot to sleep. And sometimes your heartbeat is even stronger than normal. You ever been there? And you can kind of hear it resonating in your temple. Boom, 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 boom. Every single one of those beats is a gift from the Lord. It's His mercy. You didn't earn those beats. You didn't deserve those beats. He gave them to you. It's incredible. It just bears the beginnings. How about the refreshing coolness of that icy Coke after you've been working out in the yard all day long? It just feels so good. The burn as it goes down and the cool, and it just grabs you again and reminds you I'm alive and I've been working and this is a reward for my work. Maybe for you it's a Pepsi. I'll pray for you. Maybe it's iced tea. The sweet tea, you're with me. I can do that one too. It's just their blessings. They're just great blessings. I love the coastal breezes that come in, especially a little greater intensity after the sun goes down. You ever notice that? Sun goes down, the breeze starts coming in. The weather pattern's kind of moving around. The heat's moving around. The cool's moving around. And you feel that breeze tickling in the face. And it's wonderful. Here's one of my favorites. I like those smooth perfections of a newborn baby's skin. I like that. They're amazing little feet. So pink, so perfect, so intricate. You just want to grab them. You just go, my God, how great thou art. Look at these little feet, little toes. They're just, they're great. You want to kiss them. I mean, they're just wonderful. I like kisses, too, of my wife. She wakes me in the morning sometimes with a kiss. And the love that's in her eyes as that kiss is administered is worth boatloads. That's mercy from God to me. I remember when I was a young father and I'd be at work all day and I'd come home and that exuberant greeting of my tribe tackling me as I came through the front door and we roll around the living room floor, just reminding me of why I was going through all this agony of work. How worth it was to be greeted by my gang, this mercy of God to me. We all recall the mercies of the Lord extended through the faithfulness of dear friends who are there at a moment's notice. Just call. I'll be there. I'll walk through whatever trial or difficulty you're going through. I got a desk that needs to be moved. Somebody stepped up, I guess, right, Barb? You know, things happen. Request is shared and people come. How about just the strength and the energy it allowed you to do everything you did during the day? You didn't create that for yourself. You couldn't manufacture that person. It just came. God gave you food and He gave you drink and you ate it and you drank it. And in some mysterious, marvelous process that He alone superintends, He converted that to energy and you got work done. It's a mercy. We just tend to be so scientific and so analytical, and we lose our sense of wonder at God's gifts and kindnesses. And one of my favorites, those quiet mornings when you open the book and the Spirit's ministry and impressing the truth of these books to our souls. That is a great mercy. That is a great kindness, a wonderful work of God for our blessing, for our benefit. We're reminded of the steadiness of its promises, that they're settled and they're sure and secure. Nobody can change it. It has authority given by the God of truth. It is the word of truth that's there to give us what we need in this at times difficult, chaotic, unpredictable life. This word reminds us of multitudes of God's mercies. Multitudes. For we personally and those who have gone before and those who will yet come, should the Lord tarry and hear this word and come to faith. This is a book of mercy. It's also a book of judgment. Now we know the world is fallen. It's marred. It's broken by sin. It's worthy of an immediate judgment. It's almost like the cup has just been filled up to the full of the Lord's wrath, and yet He still tarries. So has patience. He's still letting it go on. Isn't it amazing to consider, even with the news revelations of this last week, just heartbreaking, cold, detached, unhuman evaluation of things that should be precious and valuable and just priceless. Lord, won't you come to judge now? No, not yet. Not ready to judge yet. Going to keep mercy going. Mercy's still going. He kindly tarries. And he continues to open his hands wide and give us mercy of endless variety. Is that not true, church? It's true. Our morning's text will illustrate very painful realities of God's judgment upon a people who earned it. They truly did. They earned it. And I think one of the things we want to take away and kind of get the right balance here. This is a God of judgment. This is a God of mercy. But please hold on to the judgment theme just a little bit, especially we who know Christ. This is not a God to be trifled with. He is mighty and strong. He is a God of truth, as I mentioned a moment ago. And because he cannot violate his own nature, he must punish sin in order to be a just God. And he will punish it. We who know Christ, the punishment has fallen on Christ. We don't have to worry about that. But if you don't know Christ this morning, I'm hoping you will pay close attention to the things that we're going to be talking about that happened long years ago, true, but are every bit as germane and pertinent to what's happening today. And you are culpable and you are on the hook before this merciful and just God. And if you do not come to faith through his Christ, his judgment will be on you now and always. So this is important, very important. Let me give you a little background, a little context. The setting for our text is somewhere soon after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. It's a description, as Mark shared a little bit this morning, in very graphic detail of the agony and horror that's now upon the Israelites because of this judgment. The Babylonians are never mentioned in our text, but it is the Babylonians who have been God's arm of judgment to come to execute his righteous wrath and indignation upon his rebellious people. Now, for this people, this should not have been an unanticipated event because they've been warned time and time again throughout their history. He'd been having dealings with them for a long time. And he, in his dealings, impressed upon them in multiple places and occasions the truths of twin realities. The first reality is this. There would be blessings for your obedience. In other words, I, the God who made you, who formed you out of the dust of the earth, who has rightful claim upon the behavior and activity of your lives, I'll give you favor if you obey me. I will give you mercy. I'll mercy you to the full in ways you cannot believe if you follow me, obey me. Now, there's a second corollary. There would be cursings for disobedience. This God of justice, this God of wrath that we've been talking about, he will visit trouble upon those who stiffen their necks and harden their hearts. There will be judgment if you fail to keep my law, if you fail to keep my ways. Now, we know no man who's ever lived has the ability to do that. The whole tenor of Scripture is pointing towards one who could do that for us completely and fully and take us off the hook of God's indignant judgment. And that's Christ, right? We've been looking for Christ, and many of us here have found this Christ, and we will not pay sin's penalty. But for those who have not found this Christ, you will pay. So, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, and the people hence encouraged, be careful to do all the statutes and rules which I have placed before you. So, there's personal responsibility. Now, you all know the history. Israelites, seasons of obedience, gifted by God's blessing. Seasons of disobedience, followed by his judgment. Repentance, reconciliation, repeat the process. Again and again and again, this pattern played out in Israel's history. And finally, God loses it. He loses patience with his fickle people, and big judgment comes. And this is cruel and heartless and widespread and shattering like no other judgment before it. And the capital falls and many die and most go into exile and it's game over. And it's described in the following ways
in the first couple chapters of Lamentations. Tears, suffering, affliction, alienation and abandonment, deprivation of every kind, groanings, weakness, rejection and ruin, desolation and destruction, overwhelming conviction of sin, dishonor, condemnation, taunts and mockings of the enemy as they gloat over the objects of their conquest. God's face is turned away from His people. They are a laughing stock to the nations that surround them. And believe it or not, even through this graphic, detailed description of drama, the prophet still has hope. So stay tuned. We're going to talk about this. So first, a few more preliminaries. Let's talk about the authorship and structure of this book. You, like me, have probably been told that the author is Jeremiah. Yet his name is never mentioned in this little book. And the variety of theologians I read concerning this small detail, really, it's a small detail. Some cite stylistic similarities with Jeremiah to Len Waite. Maybe it's the same author for Lamentations. And others cite stylistic differences from Jeremiah, would say, no, he's probably not the author. I don't know. Okay, make your best guess. That's fine. But some, and this I do decidedly disagree with, they argue for a multiplicity of authors. I think that's very doubtful, because if you really look on the surface of the structure of this book, there's five chapters, five poems that Nate shared with us as he prayed, and they're all interconnected. And they're done through an acrostical format where you take the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and begin one stanza, and you take the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and they do the second stanza. And each and every of the letters of the alphabet is used in each and every of the chapters. And chapter 3 is actually a triple acrostic. So there's infinite detail and lots of effort and energy to have some cohesiveness and symmetry to this little book of five chapters. I think it's one author. I think that we can take to the bank. And the takeaway from this, though, is it shows, because of its structure, the fullness of this letter. It shows all of the detail, the scope of suffering be endured by the people. So chapters 1 and 2, little review. I think we can describe them in this way. It's darker in tone than the others. Graphic, detailed descriptions of the suffering and sorrow of a conquered, a vanquished people. There is no evidence for faith or hope. There is multiple evidence for despair. There's no such thing as a feeling that the author is hoping for some sort of a positive affirmation or a get out of jail free card from some divine hand somewhere. All is lost. The enemy has destroyed everything. There is no hope remaining. It's done. It's just done. Wail, weep, annihilate me. It's over. Now, chapter 3 is similar. The big opening theme of chapter 3 is God is judge. He is all powerful. He's dispensing His perfect justice, His righteous vengeance upon His rebellious people. And the language that's employed in this beginning of chapter 3 is just ominous. It is terrifying. It is appalling. Read it if you haven't. The sin of the people, we know, has brought tremendous suffering. And we read in verse 1 that they are those who are afflicted by, quote, the rod of God's wrath. It's God doing this. It's not, in essence, essentially the Babylonians. It's God using them to do what He needs to do to His people. Again, this is not a God to be trifled with. You don't mess around with Him. Verse 5 says they're besieged with bitterness and tribulation. Verse 9 says their prayers are shut out. This is as if He refuses to listen to them anymore. I'm done with you guys. You've just provoked me enough. I quit with you. That's not really the case, though. We'll see soon. But they're tempted to believe that. We're tempted to believe that, too, when we're punished for our sin, huh? Sometimes we feel like God doesn't hear us anymore, but He does. God is likened in verse 10 to ferocious wild animals that are set loose to destroy the people. We read it. He's like a bear lying in wait, a lion in hiding.
He's ready to pounce and maul and maim and destroy his people. He's sick of them. He wants to destroy them and he eats you alive. Read in verse 13. The people are targets for his arrows of judgment. They try to run away. The text says he shoots them in the kidneys. And if you know anything about your organs, kidneys are back here. They're running. And even as they're running, trying to get away, he's mad. He's really upset. Really upset. There's no escape. Can't get away from the arrows. The ways are blocked with stones. Even if they could find a way of escape, he's changed the pathways. He's made them crooked so they can't find their way even if they got there. This is catastrophic judgment. They're being mocked by their enemies. The text says they're the laughing stock of all peoples. And they have to endure all these taunts. And the fruit of all this is just bitterness of body and soul and all the horror all around them. This is a bad scene. So let me just kind of bring it down for a second and maybe even be accused of being slightly silly and give us a point of contact with some of this suffering. You ever have a takeout burrito and you find a hard little piece of bone in it? You're eating your burrito and crunch. Or you ever at the beach with the kids and you made PBJs for everybody? And you finally get to yours after handing all the little darlings theirs and you take a bite and crunch, it's full of sand. Some little foot kicked it up. It's just not very pleasant, is it? Okay? But it's really lightweight compared to this last suffering that's documented for us in chapter 3. And this next difficulty that's documented for us, it should capture our attention, is described as if there's a divine hand and he's shoving the open mouth of his people down into a gravel driveway and they just kind of scoop up the rock and their teeth grind together. Makes the beach look tame, huh? And we hate those beach scenes, don't we? I hate sand in my food. But think about this. Pea gravel in your mouth, handfuls of it, and you got to chew it because God's judgment says you will. It's brutal. It's absolutely brutal. There is no peace. There's no happiness. Happiness as a concept is forgotten. In verse 17, there's no remembrance of anything that was ever good because the scope of the judgment all around them is just so pervasive. All appears to be lost and forever so. And then there are some rays of hope. Look at verse 19 with me. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. A prophet prays, and he's praying like this. Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to you as one of your own, one of your people. Lord, I am suffering big time. This is brutal. My life is as bitter as those desiccated plants of the desert all around me. Those plants that produce the wormwood and the gall for their medicinal purposes. That's what my life feels like. It's as bitter as their substance is going down my throat. This is terrible. Please, Lord, spare me from further judgment, please. Verses 20 and 21. He says, my soul continually remembers. What's he remembering? The agony all around him. He says, my soul continually remembers it. And is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Here's the hinge pin. Right here. He's saying effectively, I can't escape the ever-present realities of your holy and righteous judgment. I can't escape its difficulties. They're everywhere. Their images are fresh and they're painful. This is really tough. They make my soul miserable. But Lord, they have not crushed me. They have not destroyed me because I know I still have you. Can we just make application here ever so briefly for a moment? You been in a season like that? Or I'm not talking about PBJs, okay? I'm talking about really serious things happen to you. And God, in His loving kindness and His mercy, He wraps His arms around you and He holds you close to Himself and He whispers into your ear, "You're still mine. I'm not done with you yet. You keep your eyes on me. I'm going to take you through." And God had given the prophet that awareness. The Lord spoke to the prophet these truths. The Lord spoke to the prophet certain truths that serve to illustrate the character and nature of the God who spoke, who whispered to him. So what exactly is it that the prophet is calling to mind? Even as the world collapses around him, it's the character and nature of his God. Can I ask you a question this morning? How big is your God? Is he this big? Do you hold him in your hand? And you take him out and you pet him a little bit when it's convenient for you, and then you put him away and go about your thing. I know that's not true for most of you. He's big. He's unimaginably big. He's greater than our circumstances. The prophet knows this. He doesn't look at his circumstances. He looks to the author of his circumstances. Because the author of his circumstances is the true object of any hope that he might ever wish to have again. He has to look beyond the now and look on ahead. Some of us are very sad at what's happening in our culture. Folks, it ain't heaven here. What do you expect? What do you expect? Okay? It's always been this way. It just kind of changes. It's always been this way. That's truth. If you don't believe it, let's argue after. The prophet looks at five promises contained in our text. I'm going to move through them rather quickly. And yet, these are promises of incredible importance, no less so to us in our own day, in the year of the Lord's kind superintendency, 2015. Even now, He's superintending. Look at the comfort and the blessing of these, and let it just wash over your soul. The first, verse 22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." This is the word of truth given by the God of truth. We have been graced by this truth. Believe it to be true, simply stated. Is this true? It needs very little comment or explanation. The Bible says about the author of it that that author is steadfast in his love and his love will never stop. Do I have to say anything else? It's just not going to stop. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter about your circumstances. He says it's not going to stop. My love for you, for my people, never ends. And it just gets better. His mercies never come to an end either. All those things that we talked about in the beginning, I tried to kind of whet your appetite just to consider anew with me, with freshness, the things God does for us day in, day out, every day, every week, every month, every year of our life, all these gazillions of things that we take for granted, these mercies, they're new every morning. Our third promise. New every morning. Each breath, every heartbeat, all of it. Take none of them for granted. They were mercifully dumped in your lap. Boom. This is how our God does things. He's kind and gracious, generous to a fault, patient. Prolonging lives that shake their fists at him and mock him and taunt him, rebel against him, who kill lives in the womb. He still gives them mercies. He does. And he offers forgiveness. He does this. Day in, day out, every day. It's what he does. He's a wonderful God. Love never ending. Mercies never coming to an end either. New every morning. His faithfulness is great. Fourth promise. What greater faithfulness could possibly exist other than faithfulness that allows for such things we've been talking about? Stupendous faithfulness. Marvelous faithfulness. I think this is the one that grabbed me the most, the last one. The Lord is my portion. If you've been in my home and you've been in my kitchen, Judy's kitchen, not my kitchen, Judy's kitchen, and you look on the wall, there's a picture That famous picture of the old man praying hands. You all know what I'm talking about, right? And I would just think about portion. So there he is, this old guy, big full beard, not nearly as handsome as Frank, but he's there, and his head is bowed, and his hands are folded, and he's praying. And in front of him is a loaf of bread, and there is a bowl of soup. And just immediately behind his food is his spiritual food. It's a Bible. Right here, a big one. A pair of glasses. Right there. Because he's getting old. And his eyes aren't what they used to be. He needed those glasses to read the Word. But obviously he'd been reading the Word a long time. Because it looked like a red word, a worn word. And so he's bowing. And can you guess with me what he might be saying to his God? I think he's saying, thank you. I've got a roof over my head. I'm reasonably well dressed. I have your Word. I have my food. I've really got everything I need, Lord. Thanks so much. That's just what I'm taking from this. And I'm here in the year of our Lord 2015 with all my stuff. I've got stuff. I don't have an iPhone anymore. I fell off the truck the other day. Destructo. But I'll get another one. No big deal. Okay? I've got stuff. And how ungrateful I can be sometimes. And how about you? The Lord is our portion. That old man in the picture, he knew that. He had what he needed. God had extended his hands widely, gave it to him. And he's praying now. He's saying, thanks so much. You're what's most important to me. You're what I really need. You're the most special thing about my life. I honor you, I respect you, and I give you thanks for what you've given. You're my portion, Lord. You're what I get here. And guess what? We who know the Lord as our portion here, we get Him here, and we get Him there when we leave here. And we get Him endlessly there when we leave here. And we'll see Him as He is. And we'll see Him free of our corruptions. And the bread that we eat and the soup that we drink will be marvelous and wonderful. We won't need glasses. And we won't need the Word because the living Word, Jesus Christ, will be there in our conscious presence in all of His effulgence in His glory. The Lord's our portion. He's what we have. He's all we need. And the prophet, because he was mature, because he had policed his mind to think about what he must think about in the middle of this agony and drama going all the way around him, he knew too that the Lord was his portion. And so he ran to his portion. And he called him portion. Your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, you're my portion. You're all I get. You're all I need. I'll keep you always and ever. Ah, it's good. It's just really good. And then that produces something in his soul. Look at the second half of verse 24. Therefore, I will hope in him. This is the sure, confident, steadfast hope of the believer. This is not the nilly-willy, pie in the sky, maybe, hopefully, this will happen. No, Lord, you're my steadfast hope. You're my anchor. I got you. I'll always have you. Thank you, Lord. You're my portion. So as we wrap this up this morning, make some application. We've all had seasons, bad seasons of difficulty. We all get a perfect storm once in a while. It's just adversity that comes at a scope and duration that makes us wonder, will I ever feel normal again? Our unknown prophet, let's just call him Jeremiah for fun. He has been in a very long season of this perfect storm of the Lord's judgment. And I believe for us, he's given a gift. He's shown us a proper response to it. The questions we should be asking ourselves right now are probably these. When our own perfect storm comes, and folks, it's coming, okay? You're having a smooth time now? Great, I'm happy for you. Something's coming. Just play rewind a little bit on the tape of your life and remember those. They come. They come with astonishing regularity. It's a fallen world. It's not heaven here. There is blessing and there is drama.
Deal with it. It's always going to be that way. How will you deal with it, though? That's the point I'm trying to make right now. When that storm comes, again, what resource will take us through it? How will we navigate its ways? Will we come out safely on the other side? Will we be looking to the Lord in the wise words of His prophet? Or will we sadly be found looking to something else, some counterfeit or some other harmful posture or false security, which at the end of the day will be unable to provide us any lasting hope or comfort, perspective? What will you choose? What will I choose? Will it produce death or will it produce life? Will it produce healthiness with regard to our perspective, or will it produce despair and emptiness, fear and terror? See, this is important to think through. I think the answer to this question should be fairly clear to us by now. When that storm comes, and it will come, the potential scenarios for its entrance are endless. When it does come, we must look to the Lord and we must look to His Christ. We must do this. Cultural unrest could happen. We've had a pretty good season. Read history. Read what's going on in the world around you. It's been sweet here. We've been given a lot of mercy. Things could change quickly. So it could change. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a gloom and doom guy. I'm not trying to scare you. Just read history. Okay. It's just how it is. It's always this way. We have had a charmed life in many respects. Cultural unrest could come. Terminal illnesses come to all of us. Something takes us out of here. Sometimes it's quick and easy. Sometimes it's slow. Something is coming for you. Something is coming for me. If we know Christ, no big deal. We'll cross the Jordan safely by God's grace. We'll get there. But something's coming. A storm is coming. Tragedy is coming. Our sister, Christy Henrich, sent an email this last week, didn't she? Dear friends, lots of family members lost. Very sad. Very sad. I'm praying for this family. I hope you are too. Okay, this is brutal. How do you pray for them? What do you do? You're thousands of miles away from the situation. What do? As you pray. Pray like this. Pray that they look to the Lord. Pray that they see His character, His nature. Pray that they have a fresh sense of His goodness and His sovereignty, and how no rogue molecule escapes His attention or direction. Pray that they would see Him mighty and large, in control of every detail, remembering the details of what He does in this world He has made. To me, that's the best way to begin the process of healing. Pray that somebody gets a fresh look at the God who fashioned them from the dust, who gave them endless mercies in each and every molecule that actually is animated from that dust. Think big thoughts for them, for God. Pray that they would know Him as He is. And then looking to Christ. Oh, looking to Christ. How looking to Christ should be the steadfast default for all of us who are troubled here, who have difficulties here. You see, Christ does have some level of empathy for us. Christ was driven to despair. There's this little story about a garden in Gethsemane. An agonizing travail of soul and heart manifested by bloody sweats. The sweat of our Lord as He considered what was before Him the next day. Being the sin bearer of a fallen world, paying the penalty and price for each and every sin that had ever been for the people of the Lord. This is amazing. And how tempted He was to shirk that duty. But not my will, yours be done, Holy Father. And He shouldered the duty and He went to the cross. And He endured its scorn and shame. And He paid for our sin. Yours and mine. This is a merciful God. This is a merciful God-man. He could have crushed us in our sin and rebellion, but He did not. He extended a hand of loving kindness and mercy, and He paid it Himself. So the result of this payment is that when the ultimate day of judgment comes, and it's coming, it's not here yet, it's coming. When it comes, when Christ comes no longer as gentle baby in his incarnation, but as the righteous judge come to dispense his justice to the nations, we need not fear it, we who know and love him, who have been loved by him more accurately. We need not fear it. It has no fear for us. We'll be a part of that glorious company. We'll be with him now and always. And if we're here when he comes, we'll meet him in the air. If we die before he comes, we'll be with him as he comes. It'll be so wonderful. Breathtaking. But now we wait. Now we know we're not yet home. Now we know we're exiles. We're looking for our home. It's coming. But it's hard here sometimes. And there's things going on we don't like. In this world, we experience ridicule, persecution, suffering. Even in America, a little bit of suffering sometimes. Not much. Here we're called irrelevant, backwards, antiquated, archaic, rejected in large measure by popular culture. Yet, I have to share something encouraging with regard to culture and being rejected. So there we were, about 40 of us, in front of the Planned Parenthood building on Friday, lined up on the sidewalk, peaceful, quiet, our signs, our babies in hand. It was great. And Frank and I were talking this morning. By and large, most of the culture was thumbs up to what you guys are doing. Big time. Thumbs up. That was so encouraging to me. Did you guys get the email from Chris Fales this week? Our dear brother, our street preacher, out there in the middle of pagandom, Grand Avenue. Once again, all by himself with Sandra. There they are. Little light of truth against the powers of darkness, preaching the scripture. And three people came up afterwards and he had good conversations with them. I was just so encouraged by that. The culture is still responding in some measure to our witness. Don't be so cynical like I can be tempted to be sometimes. Don't be so discouraged about what we see going on around us, which I can be sometimes, to not engage. Get out and engage. Be the fragrance of Christ. Look for the good work that he made your life for and align yourself to it. It may be out there in Planned Parenthood with us. Maybe a street preacher. Not too many called to do that. Maybe something else. I don't know. But do it. Be faithful. Now, a culture definitely thinks we're not cool. It calls us uncool. Calls us anti-cool. We're out of step and out of touch. We're unscientific flat earthers. I'm not unscientific in any way. I'm a Christian and I worship the God of science. They love to mock us with these things. They think we're hopelessly bound up in the teaching of fairy tales and fables. We're a people of rules and standards and lifestyle that's well out of step with current mores of our culture. We're reviled and mocked, and sure, we should expect nothing else. That's okay. It's always been that way. The darkness, again, always hates the light. It'll always hate the light. They don't mix. We stand in antithesis to the darkness. We're the light. We follow the light of the world. His name is Jesus Christ. He's come to bring blessing. He's given us blessing. We're not going to stop, are we? Where else will we go? Peter said, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. We've come to a good place. Yes, we're exiled now. Yes, we're anticipating a future home of righteousness. Yes, it's coming. We're looking for the day when the sufferings and the sorrows, they just stop. They end permanently. Guess what? It's coming. But for now, you're going to feel the weight of your affliction. You're going to feel like you're a wanderer, because you are. And you're going to be drinking the wormwood and the gall from time to time, just like the prophet. Get used to it. How do we respond? Just as the prophet instructs us, 3:26. Look at it with me, would you? We wait for him. We're waiting. Our souls are to seek him quietly, not loudly and stridently, not impatiently and angrily. With confidence and trust, we wait with confidence and trust. We're willing to endure a little suffering. We're willing, the text says in 3:30, look, it says, we're willing to turn the other cheek. It's okay for us.
That's how we witness to the reality of Christ's work within.
And that second coming will be here. Its arrival is certain. It will come exactly at the perfect time. It will come, so don't despair.
Christ has won the victory for His people. History clearly documents this reality. Christ has risen. His tomb was emptied.
Hell has been robbed and heaven has been gained for the people of the Lord.
We live in the wonder of these realities.
Sin's power for the people of God to kill and maim and destroy has been fully and finally broken by the Christ of the Lord.
And He's changing us. And He's making us look more like Christ.
Mark Jackson brought a message to us from Mark Dever at our elder meeting Wednesday night. And there was a quote that Mark Dever shared that I want to share with you. And this is so encouraging. He says, "The gospel in the kingdom of God is in no danger of failure. D-Day has happened. Now it is cleanup time." Do you get it? The tomb is empty. And the gospel is moving forward and people are coming to faith.
And sometimes God is pleased to use people like you and me, even in the middle of all this rebellion and all this judgment. We are vessels of mercy, equipped to extend that same mercy to those not yet mercied. Ephesians 2:10, read it, memorize it, do it.
If there are unbelievers here this morning, I'm just going to plead with you, confess your sin. Acknowledge that you have offended God and you have done things that are evil and are against His word. I'm just asking you to repent. That's a word that's loaded with freight and baggage. But the biggest part of it is this. Repent just means go the other way. Just pick a new direction. Go the direction of the Lord. Don't go the direction of your own flesh. Don't go the direction of those who are heading to a Christless eternity. Change your course. You'll find eternal life. God is in the business of forgiving sinners for Jesus' sake. You can't wait till you clean yourself up enough to then come to faith. Jesus says, I'll clean you up right now. Believe in me and you'll have everlasting life. Believe I am who I said I am. I am the God-man come to make and effect a perfect atonement. I'll pay your penalty. You can't pay it for yourself. Trust God, trust His word, and as you do so, He will grant you eternal life. And you will have joy, and you'll have peace as you do business with this God of mercy. There's nobody here that ever earned it. We just got mercied in a big way. We serve a God who's willing to forgive those who come to Him in faith. He loves to do this. He's still doing it. Trust Him. And you, brothers and sisters who are fellow believers with me, life's hard, I know that. Remember, delight in, be exceedingly glad at the truth that's contained in our text. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Doesn't matter what situation you're in, it makes no difference at all. His love will never stop for you. It will not. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. And again, that's the sure, certain hope of the believer. We can hope in Him. We can trust Him. We do believe this, right? I'm hoping we're putting our belief in practice consistently. And we find comfort in the midst of a world that is often turbulent and difficult. And I hope that the Lord will bless us to be faithful witnesses to a lost, dying culture that has great need of His mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is so rich and so comforting and helps us so much in our weakness. Help us to not be fickle. Help us not to doubt You. Help us to increasingly run to You when life gets hard. Give us blessing as we do so. Remind us, Father, please, if we have need of more reminder that this is not heaven, that this is not our home. Fit us for the home to come. Make us useful and active here, that we may lay more treasure at the feet of our dear Savior who loved us and bought us. We thank you in his name. Amen.